look, a bit of a PG rating. We are going to talk about sex, okay? So just be mindful of that with your children who are staying here. It's not going to be full on, but just be mindful that it is a topic that we've reached in the letter to the Corinthians. Just let me give you a bit of an update. The Corinthian church, with this young church planted in a metropolitan city called Corinth, and they're struggling with some stuff. And so Paul, the guy who planted the church, is writing a letter to just sort of encourage them and sort of help them. So we are going to deal with some interesting topics, but my hope is don't cringe, but kind of listen to what Paul is saying and understand the beauty of what he's trying to say. But before we do that, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to ask that God would help us to hear his word. Please join me. Dear Father, we've reached this part of your word, which can be very complicated, very complex. It can be very tricky, but Father, your word is truth. And Father, you are the good God who loves us and wants us to know the fullness of life. So Father, would you help us now to hear what you have to say? And Father, would you, through your Spirit, transform our hearts? And I pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Look, there's an Indian man called Rafael Samuel who is suing his parents for giving birth to him. Only problem is his parents are both lawyers and no one wants to touch the case. It sounds absurd, right? Imagine suing your parents for giving birth to you. He actually works on a premise that bringing a child into this world is morally wrong. So that's his case. It sounds absurd. It sounds crazy. But similar stuff is happening in the church at Corinth. Really, really interesting stuff. Look, if you have your Bibles there, look with me. This is what Paul says. If any of you has dispute against another, how dare you take it before the court, take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels, how much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judge those who have no standing in the church? Now, I have to put a bit of perspective at this point. You see, previously the Corinthian church has been dealing with a serious moral and illegal situation of a man being in a sexual relationship with his mother. Super awkward and in Roman law, illegal. Yet, they have done nothing. They did nothing about the situation. Yet, they are taking each other to court over minor and reconcilable issues. So imagine for a moment, you've got a neighbor, and that neighbor has a lovely pet dog, but that lovely pet dog likes to go to your lawn and do his business. Imagine for a moment, though, both you and your neighbor come to church. They come to this little church, and you decide to take your neighbor to court rather than speaking to him about what his dog is doing. That's how trivial and minor these issues are. So these guys are taking each other to court. It sounds absurd, it sounds foolish, and almost awkward because then they've got to see each other on a Sunday. But that's what they're doing. They're taking each other to court. They're seeing little issues and going, you know what, I'm just going to get the judge in. I mean, on the one hand, we as a church want to take serious legal stuff. I never, ever want to see us as a church not take serious what the law has been put in place to sort of protect and uphold justice. But on the other extreme, I don't ever want us, over something so trivial and small, to go, I'm going to just sue my brother, I'm going to sue my sister over little things. On the one hand, we can ignore issues in our lives that require action, but then take offense or hurt from issues that aren't worth getting upset about. Again, the reason we often are called hypocrites, so often we're called as self-righteous snobs, is that we don't apply this very basic but very important gospel principle. In Jesus, we're family. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. We're family in Jesus. look what Paul says in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brothers go to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Now I get that for some of us, the idea of family can be very jarring and even hurtful. But this isn't what family should represent. Family was meant to represent a beautiful and intimate relationship with other people. Family is meant to be a unique context where love is expressed and modeled, where growth is nurtured and cherished, and where our failures and our disappointments are mingled with mercy and helpful discipline. It's meant to be this beautiful context where life was meant to happen, where unity was made and felt. It was more than just blood. And it's so much more because it's about belonging. It's about identity. It is why typically, depending on your experiences, typically you can be yourself with your family, warts and all. And you have no fear of being like accepted or loved. You know they will. And here is Paul's point. In Jesus, this is who we are, a new family. We are part of God's family. That's why earlier he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world, even angels? He even goes, we're not just family, but the scope of who we are as a family is so much bigger. Now, it sounds strange, right? We're going to judge the world, even angels. But let me try my best to simplify. He's trying to get them to see the scope of who we are in Jesus. Because if we are in Jesus, if we believe in him, we are now adopted into God's family. So God says we are co-heirs with Jesus. Now this is massive because who Jesus is the king of the universe. Like he's king over all. So your status is royalty. And your responsibility is something quite divine. You represent something different. You are, if you're in Christ, something different. And we'll explore that more in a moment. But for now, just notice how in Jesus we've been made something different. We're family, and as a family, we represent our family. So much so that we're meant to kind of live and think and act the way our family does. We're royalty. We have responsibility. We are the salt and light of the earth. We act how our family should act. I'll give you this example. I remember the first time Catherine met my family. Now, I'm South American, so if you know a lot of South Americans, we're usually very loud. And so my poor wife, she's a country girl where things are nice, you know, you're polite at the dinner table. She comes into our home where my sister and my dad and I are having, I think, a really lovely conversation, a robust conversation. She just recounts it as we were screaming at each other. She's sitting there, my mum's sitting across her trying to have a normal conversation amongst all the yelling. And she gets out of there going, that was just crazy. I just thought, wow, it was a perfectly nice meal. We got along. I mean, Dad and my sister chatted stuff. In other words, the way I thought families function was you just need to yell above the person to get your point across. Then I went to visit Catherine's family where you just don't bring up stuff. Like, it was so different. Like, you know, if I was offended by something, I'd tell my sister, well, I'm offended by you. Catherine's family was very different. Everyone's offended each other, they just don't say anything. But here's the interesting thing. We are shaped and molded by our family, aren't we? It is why Paul is so shocked with what they are doing to each other, taking each other to court. Because if we're part of God's family, then the way we treat each other changes. We model Jesus' love and forgiveness. Now, a quick note on this. Please don't mistake loving and forgiving as rolling down and being trampled by people. That's not what love and forgiveness means. No, no, as we saw the last time we sort of looked at Paul's letter, we take sin seriously. But here's the thing, we have the wisdom to know how to respond to that sin and hurt that either we commit or is committed by another. Here's what I mean. My children, I mean, you might have a very different experience. They don't always listen and obey me. I know, really weird, because pastor's kids, you'd think they would do that. They don't. But here's the thing. I don't kick them out because they didn't listen to me when I said pick up the Lego. Like, I don't. I just say, Joey, there's the door. I gave you a chance to pick up the Lego. I gave you 3 changes, actually. You're out. I don't respond to that way, do I? But if they do something serious, like commit murder, I'm not telling them to sit 5 minutes in their room, am I? There is a very important distinction in that. There is a wisdom that we have to go, okay, there is certain things that we do and commit that need to be sorted out, and there are some things that are far larger, and so we respond appropriately. In the gospel, we should have the wisdom to know how to respond to those things. So modeling Jesus' love and forgiveness as a family isn't lying on the floor, being trampled and doing nothing. No, we take sin seriously, but we respond to sin in a very different way to the world around us. It means our posture, our pursuit as a family, is not about being angry and vindictive and just getting revenge. No, rather, we function out of a context of love, out of a concern and an affection of the other person. We function from a context of forgiveness, that dealing with our anger properly matters, and not allowing the offense to consume you is really key. Because that is how we've been brought into God's family. So just for a moment, there's so much more that can be said on this. But as a family, we have such a different framework. We work from love and forgiveness because that is how Jesus modeled it to us so perfectly. This means then that we can speak the truth in love, that we can and should bring out stuff with one another, not to condemn the person or be self-righteous, but to love them. It means we take time to understand each other, to listen, to walk with one another, to empathize with one another. It means that our goal isn't to destroy one another because you offended me or because you hurt me, but to build up. It's to make things right with one another. It means we can be our ugly selves, but that's not where we stay. There's a difference. Because this is what it means to be part of God's family. You can come as you are, baggage and all, everything about you, come as you are, but by the grace of God, we don't stay there. So let me break that up a bit. Verse 9, this is what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No, sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no, thieves or greedy people, drunkards, verily abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. Now, I hate how often this passage is misused and taken out of context. You've got to understand the logic of what Paul is saying. Because you need to understand, Paul isn't just saying this to anyone. He's saying it to people who used to be idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, thieves, greedy people, drunkards. This is what the church was made up of. And Paul says, you've been taking each other to court and forgetting what Jesus did to forgive you. That the offenses you committed against him were committed against God, and yet you can't forgive your brother and sister. The list that Paul quotes there is a list that's very specific to the Corinthian context, though we can apply it to us too. Not because those sins are more devastating or offensive to God than others. No, here's Paul's point. Remember who you are. Remember how you came to the Lord. and stop acting like who you were. You have a much better identity. Now, this is what the gospel offers. Not a change in behavior. Not that you can pretend to be someone you're not. No, what's that offer for everyone is that you can come as you are, with all your struggles, with all your faults, with all your baggage and hurt and pain, with all your pride and your shame and your guilt. You come as you are, but by the grace of God, you don't stay there. This is what Paul says, verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what Paul says. Don't you know, don't you remember, church, that in Jesus you were washed, you were made clean, so that your past doesn't define you. That all the baggage you carry doesn't have to be carried at all or doesn't have to be carried alone. That who you are isn't defined by you yourself, but by something different. You're made new. So Paul says, do you know in Jesus you have been, this fancy word, sanctified? That you have been made holy? That your very status before God isn't one of a disappointed failure, a sinner, a filthy sinner? That your status isn't defined about you by your guilt and shame, but your status, who you are before God, is a son and daughter. That is who you are before God, because you are now sanctified in Jesus. You are now His beloved children. You've been made holy. And so Paul reminds them that in Jesus you've been justified. Your broken relationship with God is now fixed. It's mended. He is no longer the dad that you ran away from, but the dad that embraces you, that loves you, that pursues you. Do you know that you now have a dad who goes to the extreme to mend what the mess that we made, the thing that we broke? We are now justified. We are now people who haven't sinned. We, before God, we are like children who are made right with Him. So we come as we are, baggage and all our hurt, all our faults, everything that we think God would not like about us. He says, come and know by my grace I will change you. You're no longer defined by your previous actions. Like, do you know how massive this is? Like, in a culture where we're trying to find identity in so many different things. Whether it's your race or your gender, whether it's your sexual preference, we try to find our identity in so many different things that in the end fail you. In Jesus, we have something so much more precious. In Jesus, you are now His daughter, and nothing, absolutely nothing will change that. That in Jesus, you are now His son, and nothing, nothing in this world will change that. That we are part of His family, and because we're part of this beautiful family, we do life differently. So this is what he says, Paul, verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. Now, it's a bit funny how he says this thing, everything is permissible. It seems that the Corinthians, not the church, but the people of Corinth had a saying, everything is permissible for me. Permissible just means permitted. So everything is permitted for me. So it's like a slogan they had for life. You know, everything is permitted for me to do. Sounds a bit weird, but we have similar slogans for our sort of context and culture. Like, do whatever makes you happy. Just be who you are. Like, it's kind of that slogan that they kind of had. It's in that similar fashion that they said, everything is permissible for me. But the thing you kind of need to understand is the Greek culture that they're in. Now, there was a very dominating idea that the physical body, this part of me, it's not just temporal, it's not important. It's almost evil. But your spirit, your inner person, is pure. So it's a lot of Greek philosophy that I'm simplifying there, but it's kind of in a nutshell what they kind of thought. So your physical body was kind of like a prison of sorts for your spirit. Now here's the thinking behind that. What you do with your body then doesn't really matter. What matters is inside. So sleep with whoever you want, eat and drink whatever you want, take drugs, feel pleasure, do whatever you want, because your body is one day going to die and the prison will fail and then your spirit will be set free, and that is the pure you. There's a lot more complicated stuff that goes with that, but that's kind of the view. And that's what they taught. And that's what the Corinthian church was started to buy into. The problem with that is that's not how God views life. And if we're part of his family, then we do something very differently. You see, the Bible, first of all, says both body and spirit are deeply interconnected. That who you are, and I sometimes get nervous about this, is my physical body as well as my spirit, my inner person. I hope when we get new bodies, God fixes that. But the Bible views you holistically. You're both physical and spiritual. It's not, there's your physical side and there's your spiritual side and we sort of separate them. No, the Bible views you together, all of you, which is so profound if you're a person who struggles with your physical identity, that God says you're worth it. You are wonderfully and fearfully made, both physically and spiritually. And because we do life differently, because our body matters and our spirit, this is why Paul goes the direction he does. That means the way you treat your bodies matters. That means when it comes to sex, there is a way we do it. So read with me verse 13. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Look, we all have assumptions, I don't know if you noted this, of what we think sex is. And it's interesting because sex is seriously one of the most dominating features of our culture and our time and age. It's spoken about on daytime radio when I'm dropping the kids to school. It's depicted constantly on our favorite TV and films. It's shown implicitly on billboards. It's how you advertise. It's how you get attention. It contributes to the sexualization of women, especially young girls. It fuels the biggest industry in the world, which is the porn industry, which also has had devastating harms on society, image, and sex itself. I don't know if you know this, but it's one of the major causes for modern-day slavery. 40.3 million people are sold into slavery each year, 70% of them female, and a major factor into this horrendous act is for sex. Now, I get that in our day and age, you want the right to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. But can I just say, it's just not that simple. It's far more complicated than that, because sex is more than just a physical act. And if you're a Christian here this morning, can I say, we have handled this horrendously. We have no idea how to handle the topic so often. Look, I remember growing up, going to church, being taken to church with my parents, the only sex talk I got was, don't have it before you're married, or else you're an evil person. Then I get married, and then all of a sudden it's meant to be this good, glorious thing. It was so confusing for me, especially with my past. So I have no idea where on that journey you are on in trying to understand sex. But can I just sort of point you to what the Bible says isn't meant to be restrictive, isn't meant to be backward thinking. It's meant to be this beautiful thing, this beautiful gift that God has given us that is used to point us to Him. The Bible isn't silent on the topic. The Bible has never been silent on the topic of sex. So I want to do something different. Instead of like, as I was looking at the stats, there is so much awful stuff I can bring up about sex in our culture. I just want to do something a bit different. Can I just paint for you briefly a beautiful picture of what sex is meant to be? Because everyone else is talking about it, but us Christians are usually silent. When we should be the loudest in a way. Not in a judgmental way, but in a very beautiful way. Sex is a big topic. It's why we have dedicated police forces trying to stop child pornography, rape, sexual abuse. It is a serious topic. It's not just harmless. It's not just about the body. So let me sort of paint this for you. The Bible says this. Firstly, God came up with the idea. It isn't that God was surprised what happened. It's not like he created Adam and Eve and thought, oops, guys, look, can you just, you stay there, 30 centimeter rule. That God thought of your certain organs, the physical parts. I know it sounds weird because we're in church, but he even created neuroreceptors that say that sex is good and pleasurable. It's almost the amount of taking cocaine. That is how powerful and pleasurable sex is. But here's the thing, if God created it, he's the one that wove it together, he's the one that came up with the idea, then the premise for sex needs to start with him and not us. Because we so often make it about us. What I mean is this, if God came up with the idea, then I'm assuming he knows how it should function best. Even if in the moment we find it hard to understand or see. The second thing, this is controversial, the second thing you need to notice about how sort of sex is meant to be done was it was meant to be experienced in the context of marriage and a marriage between a man and a woman. Look, I know that our culture goes, look, that is so backwards thinking. And for a moment, can you not just tap out? Can you just kind of listen what I mean by that? Firstly, marriage was meant to be the context it was expressed because sex was deeply intimate. It's not just a casual thing. And because marriage was meant to protect it, it was meant to make it safe and precious. It was meant to make it sacred. And the other thing you kind of need to notice with that then is that it's purely not physical. Because it's not physical, just physical, it means there's a different element to it all. We can talk about it more afterwards if you want to come talk to me. So happy to. But if God came up with the idea, he creates this intimate relationship called marriage. And once again, I just bear with me as we get to this point of intimacy. He creates this thing called marriage and he says, in this context, between male and female, this is where it works best. And we have the plumbing for it to work best that way. And so here's the last thing I want to highlight, and this is kind of where I want to land with us. God created this beautiful thing. He created our bodies to function the way they function. He created marriage for it to be celebrated and enjoyed. What's the point of it all? Sex was always about intimacy. This is what Genesis 4 verse 1 says. I've been skipping, haven't I? This is the first time we get sex in the Bible. It says, the man was intimate with his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Funny thing with the word intimate. It's a Hebrew word, which I cannot pronounce anymore. I think James can ask him later. But the Hebrew word is to know. So this is how it should read. The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Why does this matter? Because sex is about knowing someone and being known by someone. It is meant to be this intensely intimate thing that you're at your most vulnerable and you're inviting someone in to be one with you. It is about knowing one another. I'm not saying it's less than pleasure or children or making babies, but it's more than that. Sex was a gift from God given to those so that they may know each other. And here's the sad reality. Our world flips it around. The way you know each other, sex first and then things follow. It's so different for us. We get married, we get to know each other, and then as we grow in that intimacy of knowing each other, sex should happen. And it's this beautiful thing of knowing one another, but we make it just physical. So why does this all this awkward stuff matter? And how does this relate to Paul? Well, it matters because the Corinthian church, who had sort of adopted that way of thinking with the Corinthian model of just, well, I can do whatever I want, my body doesn't matter, they were sleeping with female and male prostitutes because they said the physical body doesn't matter anyway. They thought it had no spiritual impact, and Paul is reminding them that you can't define sex by the culture around you or your preferences. You are part of God's family. Remember that God defines you, not your old way of life, not your status as a swindler or a greedy drunkard. That doesn't define you anymore. Who defines you is that you're a son and daughter of God. So this is what Paul says. What you do with your body, what sex is, should be defined by God, and how you express that should be this beautiful thing that points us to God. That there is something better than sex. That sex isn't the ultimate thing, the thing that we bow down and worship. Essentially, this is what Paul is saying. We have a better story. Let me finish off with this. Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. Sex is about relationship. It's about deep and beautiful intimacy. It ultimately then points us to the one who created intimacy and relationship. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Sex was meant to point us ultimately to God. And do you know who said all this? It was a guy called Paul, who's a single bloke and who's never had sex. By our world standard, he is an epic failure. Or you can be like Paul, understand that as good as sex is, as good of a gift it is, there is something better at play. That he knew he belonged to God and that his identity wasn't in his sexual prowess or preference. Because here's the thing I find so sad about identifying yourself by your sexual preference. This is what I find so heartbreaking. What if you never find the person you're after? What if you never find the one in whom you want to play out your sexuality with? What if you're the one who is same-sex attracted but never find the one you want to marry and sleep with? What does that do for your identity? Because you've put all your eggs in that basket, that this is who I am, I'm proud to be it. But what if you never find that person? You see, the gospel message is that you belong to something better. That your identity is now in Jesus. And because of that, you are his son and daughter. Now, I know I keep saying this, but I want you to get the point. That you are his son and daughter. Like, I don't know if you see little Evie when she comes up. At this point in time in life, she is so satisfied with that status. She could care less with how many friends she has, what she looks like, all that stuff. Because in this moment, the delight she has as my daughter is that I belong to Daddy. That is your status before God. And nothing in this world will change it. My sadness is there is a day coming when my daughter will grow up and I say, you're beautiful and won't be enough for her. That there is a day coming where I will say, you're precious. And she will go, no, unless someone else finds me precious, I'm not precious. Do you know that your identity as a family, you are God's and God's alone, and you were bought at a price? Our Father sent His one and only Son to die for you, give up His life for you, so that you would be brought into His family. That is how desperately He loves you. That one day we will be His bride. That is how the Bible finishes, with the marriage. One day you will be completely satisfied, not with sex, not with being right, not with your how much money you earned, how high you're up in the corporate ladder, but that you belong to God. This is the gospel. This is the story we tell people. And this is why Paul says to the Corinthian church, why are you acting like that? We have such a better story to be a part of. Let's pray. Dear Father, you know every single one of us in this room. Father, you know our hearts. You know the things that... you know the things that have just captivated us, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a hope in something in this world. Father, you just know it all. You know the messiness of it all. Father, can you just remind us that in Jesus we belong to you? That in Jesus we're your sons and we're your daughters. And there's nothing better than that. Father, forgive us for how often we try to put our identity and our status in other things. Because at the end of the day, Father, if we put it in our children, what if we don't have children? If we put it in our marriages, what if we don't find someone? If we put it in our sexual preference, Father, what if we can't express it? Father, can you bring us back to you and remind us who we are in Jesus. Father, we praise you and we thank you this morning that the way we love each other and function each other as a family, and the way that we do life differently, the way we even do sex differently, is meant to be a beautiful thing, not a restrictive thing, not a backward thinking sort of thing, Father. Father, we pray all these things in your Son's most precious and most beautiful name.